greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. It is good to be gathered with you and appreciate the presence of each one that is gathered here. I think I owe some thanks to Brother Oren for the way he keeps introducing and talking about my messages ahead of time. And I thought of you this morning when I was making preparations, and then you went at it again at the devotional, so that's just fine. I appreciate that. I do like how the scriptures have there's a central theme. There's a spirit in the scriptures that I think if we can capture it, probably generally we can find that common thread, and it sometimes it's just more evident than other times. For approximately 2 years now, I think it is, that I've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord willing, this is, I'll finish today. I know it's been sort of a long journey, maybe, but it has been an inspiring study for me to try to understand the best I can these words of Jesus. And probably there's no time I have felt more, felt more responsibility in how I declare the word than when I take the words that Jesus spoke and try to understand and try to interpret them to others. And so it's, I always have to think of that, or nearly always, how, who am I to take these words and try to make so they make sense to us? Well, do we have to take the words of Jesus so they make sense? Do we have to interpret them so they make sense? I don't think so, but there is help in understanding context. There's help in understanding the spirit of what Jesus says. And so, for just one more time, and then I will quit talking about it so much, I trust, is the basis that I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is written of, the context in which it is written. And by now, those of you who heard the message will probably remember that I've talked about the poverty of spirit. And, but I don't apologize for saying it again, because it is, I believe, at the heart of the gospel message. It is at the heart of who our Lord was, and I believe is. It's what he demonstrated when he walked his life in this world. And I believe it is what he calls us to as believers. And again, I base that at least in some measure on verses 3 and verses 10 of chapter 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he describes in verse 11 how that poverty of spirit works itself out when someone is persecuted. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And I don't know how you could do those things in verse 11 and 12 unless you had truly engaged the poverty of spirit, unless you had truly met the conditions that he speaks of in verse 3, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I won't have the time to talk a lot about that, but there's one way I'd like to describe poverty of spirit, or how is it that we are poor in spirit. And about the best way I know to describe it is this, that or one way that you will know what I'm talking about is when you have been proven wrong by someone else. And you bend your heart in such a way that you feel a kind of wholeness, a kind of wellness in your spirit. You know what I'm talking about? It's not always easy to get there, but for me, I resist it. I don't like to be proven wrong. But when I have been proven wrong, when someone shows me I'm wrong, or I admit that I'm wrong, and I feel this sort of this the clean thing that I think I used to feel after dad, or after mom spanked me, dad never did. But his word was all it took. Somehow mom's word, I didn't trust it quite the same way, or didn't believe it quite the same way I did that. But I'm simply saying that when a child has surrendered himself to the discipline of a parent, there is something that feels good inside. It's very similar to the feeling that adults have when they're proven wrong and accept it, and humble themselves and receive the discipline that is, or that the whatever you want to call it. So that's just one example of how we experience the poverty of spirit. And I recognize that there are ways that we can fake the behavior of a person who is poor in spirit. But it'll catch up with us sometime, because you can't fake that forever. You can't hide it from God in the first place. And you probably can't hide it from yourself and others very long. And so it is one of those things that I continue to learn. It is a daily walk for me. It is something that is not I would wish that it's the kind of thing that you can experience one time and now it's done. But so much for the description again of the on that subject of being poor in spirit. Turn with me to Matthew 7, and I'd like to read verses 13 through 29. Beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth good fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. In verse 13, Jesus enjoins us. He rather mandates something for us. I believe it is given in the imperative. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And then it describes the other, the wide gate that leads to destruction. But the straight gate, what's straight about this gate? What is it that makes entrance into the kingdom a straight experience, as in a narrow, an experience that is defining, an experience that does not, it's not so inclusive. It's an experience that somehow does something. There is something about it that Jesus calls it narrow. In the case of, as I recall, the pictures in the story in John Bunyan's rendering of that classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Do I remember right that when Pilgrim came to the cross, that there was a hole cut out of the cross, and it was big enough for a Christian to go through, but not his burden? Is that right? Now, I was trying to think of some of these things a little bit as I looked at these words of Jesus, that we should enter into the straight gate, in at the straight gate, I should say. And I think what that depicts, that picture, as I recall, of Christian entering, is that it took it, and I'm not so sure, but what that gate was, not only was it narrow, but it was short, and it's not something that you could walk through. You had to get down. What's that symbolic of? Anyone? Pardon me?
Humility.
It's back to this whole question, this whole thing of being poor in spirit. We come to that point when we enter the kingdom. We come there admitting a number of things. One of them is that we are needy people. That we can't do it ourselves. That we need the help of someone else. We're admitting that we are sinful creatures and that we are needing salvation. And you and I are both human enough that we know we like the feeling of being self-sufficient, of being able to take care of things ourselves. It's when we realize that we can't do that, that we humble ourselves, that is where we open the door to the redeeming work of the Lord. Penitence is so much a part of the entrance into the kingdom that, let me just say, you don't get there without it. There is nothing like a person who enters that door of salvation. There's nothing like a proud person who is proud as he walks through that door. It's not about him. I mean, it is about him. But this salvation, he can only receive as he humbles himself and as he bends his heart and bows his heart. We acknowledge that something has to change. The posture of our heart is no longer one that stands up and says that I can do it. I am self-sufficient and I am able of myself to accomplish these things. It bends the heart, the entrance to the kingdom is one of submission, one, if you please, of poverty of spirit. I had to think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now, I have always before my studies for this message, I had always considered that verse to be saying, look, how did you enter the kingdom? You entered it by faith, didn't you? Well, we do. But is that the only thing is that the only ingredient in our entrance? You see, we have here, I believe, the poverty of spirit that opens the door of salvation to us. Faith is certainly very important, but faith without works is dead, James says. And so we, as we bend our hearts, as we bow our hearts, it is there, it is through that humility that we enter the kingdom. And that means, if we apply that verse here, is that's the way we're going to have to walk if we're going to become mature Christians. And so, once more, I keep coming back to this thing that this is a daily walk. This is something that just has to happen time and time again. And you recognize it. You know when you're standing up on the inside. You know that when the relationship with your brother, somehow, when you feel that tension, or your unwillingness to bend to another person's idea, the list could go on and on. But we have the opportunity, time and again, to bend our hearts, to bow our hearts, as we did the day that we received the gift of salvation. We have opportunity to bend our hearts over and over and over again. Therefore, I would simply say, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I think it's crucial. It has to be an ingredient of our walk on a continual basis. I would just say it this way. It is impossible, it is possible, even likely, that we enter the kingdom with the poverty of spirit, but then at some points we try to walk on our own strength. And one of the things that I would admit to you, and would just freely admit to you, that as I continue to grow in my Christian walk, I am called time and time again to walk that way, to walk with my heart bowed. And I am learning to pray when I find circumstances difficult. I am learning to pray that God does his work in me first. And rather than just praying for strength to make it through the day, and by the way, my days are not that bad. I have a lot of good days. But I'm saying that in general, when I'm faced with challenging circumstances, that I derive my strength more and more from bending my heart and from letting God instruct me. And I've probably said this before, but there's often times when I find myself in situations that it's other people's problem. I mean, maybe other people's problem, but it very quickly becomes my own if I don't bend my heart. And this is what I'm trying to communicate, is that we find our strength in humility. We find our strength not in always being right. Now, I'd like to balance the other half of the poverty of spirit. It's not weakness. It's not being indecisive or inconsistent or just flabby or fishbone, you know, a fishbone backbone that we have. And I know probably my My family has a bit of a reputation of being that, and I forget now what it was, but recently my wife and I were talking about someone that just didn't seem to get quite serious enough about things and deal. Oh, I know what it was. It was Eli. We're reading in the story about Eli and how he didn't restrain his sons, and I commented, he must have been a yoder. He might have been, I should say. That's not poverty of spirit. What Eli did there in not restraining his sons was not being poor in spirit. That was simply laziness. And so poverty of spirit is not being lazy. It is aggressive. It's just aggressive in a different way. There's another picture I have of a door that I can't quite forget that I'd like to just, and you've all seen it. It's the picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking with the doorknob, with no doorknob on the outside. Remember that? See, there's something else that happens when we then open the door. Not only do we enter into the kingdom, but the Lord enters us. And that's crucial. And I believe, that the Lord enters every time that we bend our hearts before Him. And it's just another way that we are called to enter in the straight gate. We could talk about the wide streets. We could talk about the wide way and the wide gate and so forth. But may I just maybe just sort of sum it up in this way, that it's a little bit like the foods we eat. The easy ones to eat for most of us are the ones that aren't the best for us. Well, as a whole, until you have a change of heart and you realize that your life depends on eating good food. Now, that illustration runs out of steam pretty fast, but it is very often that way for us. And I think even the way that we embrace, the way that we walk life, the things that we do in life, the things we listen to, the things that we read. If we follow the path of least resistance, we're just likely to become either undisciplined, flabby, or and irresponsible, if Christians at all. And so I don't have time to develop that, but I'm simply saying that it is right for us to take the narrow road when it is tempting to take the wide road. And you need to decide in many cases what that is for you. I would again say it's things, it could be like, it's the things we listen to, it's the things we read. And there are many times I think that we ought to ask ourselves, is this that I am doing, does this in some way promote the kingdom? Does it in some way, it doesn't mean it has to be saving people necessarily, but does it promote the kingdom in my own heart? Or is it an expression of my own willfulness and my own sinfulness? So when Jesus comes knocking, he wants to enter. Not only do we enter, but he enters us. In verse 15 through 20, it speaks about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And it gives us some things to judge these men by. And I think we can keep it fairly simple. Well, he says it, let's say it the way Jesus says it first. He says that by your fruit you shall know them. And what does that mean? What is the fruit that he's talking about here? I concede that oftentimes I have seen this to say their works and the things they do. And I think that can be true because the scriptures do speak of bearing fruit. And so it can be things that we produce. So I want to grant that it can be that as well. But it seems to me that in discerning the false from the true, a lot of it has to do with the person himself and with how he has embraced this kingdom principle of poverty of spirit. And rather than just what he produces, rather than just what he does, it has to do with the poverty of spirit. There are several ways that we judge the quality of fruit. If you go to the store, you can only judge the quality of fruit by how it looks. You take it home and you eat it, you find out how it tastes. So we judge it by taste. And then the third way we judge by it is what it does to us, what effect it has on it. Is it nutritious or not? Or does it upset our stomach? And so there's basically those three ways, and it seems to me that there's some practical applications for us there. There are some things about prophets, about men, that we tend to judge by appearance. And in our fallenness, we oftentimes use some very faulty measuring sticks to do that. But I would say that is probably more the surface thing that we look at. And I think we need to go to the next one. How do they taste? How does their spirit, I'm saying, taste to the believer? Is there something right? You know what it's like to walk, to meet someone, and you just feel a kinship with him. He tastes good. I'm using the term taste because it's one way to describe it. And so, is there something about us, about that person, that feels right, that feels good, that feels like we can connect? And so there is that level. And then thirdly, it is, how does that person's life impact mine? And sometimes it's our own fault, not his fault, if it doesn't impact us well. And so let's be careful that we don't just quickly judge someone because we say he rubs me the wrong way. It may be our hair that's turned the wrong way, not his rubbing. And so I think it's important to think about that. But it is, however, important that we judge him, that we judge people on a basis that is scriptural and that is accurate. Now, one thing I notice: what is the difference between what Jesus says here and what he says in the next passage, where he speaks about the people who were touting their I almost gave it away. There's a difference here. He says to judge these men by their what? By their fruit. And what do the people say who come justifying what they have done? They have done many wonderful works. And I don't think I'd ever before quite noticed that difference. But there's a difference between fruit and works. Now, good fruit will also produce good works. But fruit is speaking about an intrinsic quality or an innate quality in the person or in us that we have been given through the gift of God. And so I think that's where we look at when we talk about false prophets. We're not when you judge prophets, we judge their fruit primarily, and certainly some of the things they do. But when it comes down to the next part, then he says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he talks about many who will say in that day that, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? You know, it's pretty easy to point at others and say, well, that's those people out there, because we don't, you know, that's... we don't make a big deal about when we cast out demons, or we don't make a big deal about our healing and doing many wonderful works. But let me ask you this question. Let me say this first, that this one, this one is a question that every one of us should ask ourselves. Because I admit that I've read this scripture that way time and again, but again, as I looked at this, I said, he talks about the prophesyings, and he talks about casting out of devils and so forth. What about the wonderful works? Do Mennonites ever do wonderful works that are good for the world to see? Maybe I'm borrowing something here. Maybe I'm begging the scripture a little bit to say that. But my sense is that it is just as putrid in the nostrils of God for us to pat ourselves on the back for the good things we do to help humanity as it is to God, as it is putrid to God for a man to try to point out how he has prophesied, how he has done other things that are good. And so I don't think that we can relegate this passage to everybody out there. I think it's a passage that speaks to every one of us. I grant that every time I read this, I shake my head and I say, but who is this? And he says there's going to be many that do this, many that say, Lord, Lord. And it leaves me asking the question sometimes, have people entered the kingdom but are no longer in it? Have people thought they're in it? And for me, the safe thing to do is to go back and ask questions about my heart, not about the things that I'm doing that benefit others so much. Oh, I enjoy those things. I like doing them, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for selfish reasons. But I still like doing them. But when it comes to actually judging who we are, I think he's taking us back to this whole question about what's inside of us and for what's the motive of doing it. And I can't enumerate, but there are all kinds of things that we can do that are very good, very appropriate, very nice. But if we're doing it for other than being poor in spirit, then I believe the Lord questions. Well, the Lord knows our motive. He doesn't have to question it. So the thing that I see in this is that in this case where he is condemning, he is talking to people who have made a special point of the good works they have done, whatever they be. And so it's instructive. It helps me understand what I... who I need to be and what needs to happen in my heart. He comes to the end of this sermon, and he uses now an analogy to try to drive home his point. And he says this about, and I don't think I'll bother to read it. it's getting close to time to quit. But he brings this analogy of a man who, or the comparison between the man who builds his house on sand and the man who builds his house on a rock. Now, for those of you builders, I have been told, at least by builders, that the best place to build a house so it doesn't shift, so the foundation doesn't shift, is in sand. I like your expression, Chris. You see, Here's the thing. Sand that is surrounded by sand and is on dry ground is a very good place to build a foundation because it doesn't move. It's not like clay that can shift and push the foundation around. And so it's not that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. It's just that we don't think of that oftentimes. What he's talking about here is someone that would build his house out in the middle of the river, on sand, or someplace where the floods will bring rain down and wash the foundation away. That's what he's talking about. And he's comparing these two men that will build on sand or rock. as to whether or not you and I, what we do with his teachings. And James, James 1:22, I'm just going to turn to and read it to you, says this, in 22 and 23, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his face in a glass, natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." And then verse 25 wraps it up this way. It says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now the thing that is that I find interesting is verse 22, where he says that to be only a hearer and not a doer is to deceive ourselves. And one of my co-ministers pointed this out, I'm not quite sure which one it was anymore. But the deceptive nature of truth, and that seems like sort of an odd way of putting it, but did you know there is something very deceptive about truth? That is for the man who only hears it. Because how many of you have sat in a Sunday school class and you've uncovered some truth that you said, that makes a lot of sense? And then you go home the next week, you forget about it, and it never gets implanted, it never takes root in your life. You know what I'm talking about? It makes me feel very good to uncover a truth in God's Word. But he makes it clear that unless we do something about it, we deceive ourselves. That's why there is a deceptive quality in truth. And that's probably a poor way of saying it. But it's because of our nature. And it's very easy for me to find this nugget in the scripture and say, hallelujah, I never saw that before, and forget about it and not really live it. And this is why he says that we get deceived. Well, this is what he says about the man who hears and doesn't do is like the man who builds his house on sand and it just won't stand the test of time. That'd be another way of saying it. It won't weather the storm if it's built on sand, because the storm will wash the foundation out. Whereas the man who builds his house on a rock, it will stand. I'd like yet to close just noting one thing. At the end of this sermon, the people were astonished, it says, at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, why did Jesus have authority? It's because he was under authority. And you don't live under authority for any length of time and enjoy it without being poor in spirit, without the poverty of spirit. And so I just dare say again, that's what Jesus demonstrated, and that's what he calls us to do. May God help us to live our lives with the poverty of spirit that gives us strength and grace, that makes us whole and helps us to, I'm going to say, produce fruit. To have fruit and to produce fruit and to produce good works that we don't have to be proud of, that God will reward in his time. Let's kneel and pray. Dear Lord, this morning it is again good to hear from your word. And thank you for the ways that you have spoken to my own heart through these words. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, to understand the mysteries of the gospel, and how crucial it is that our lives, that we bear fruit, that we are fruit and that we bear fruit, and that our lives are an example of the humility that our Lord demonstrated when he came and he lived among us. We ask your blessing on each one of our hearts as we submit ourselves to you. May we be like the man who built his house on a rock, who does the things that we have learned. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for digging in the Word and challenging us on this importance of poverty of spirit. When David talked, he said a lot of good things, of course, and I'm going to pick on a few, and I will give opportunity for others to respond. One thing he mentioned is that it isn't laziness. Humility isn't laziness, but it's faithfulness. And then he talked about something that's putrid to God, and it made me think of the words, and he was talking about good things that we can do. Made me think of the words of Jesus partly, and the Revelator here in Revelation 22. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And then he talks about the ungodly that are outside. And the thing that I like from a passage like this is that it teaches us that God really does smile with blessing on those who do his will and do his good works. We kind of keep stroking this thing from both sides. But do you know, I think that the thing that is putrid in the nostrils of God is when we somehow lose this spirit that David was teaching about today. When we take pride in it, when we exalt ourselves, just like it becomes putrid, probably similar to how it becomes putrid into the nostrils of our fellow men. Then's when it loses its luster. But if in our service we are blessing God and we are faithfully obeying and lovingly serving, then he takes great pleasure in the righteousness of his people. But do I understand it all? I don't think so. We keep working at it and learning, and God keeps guiding us in the path. Is there somebody else that would like to give testimony to this message today? Just opening it up. Yes, Brother David.
You notice I did wait a little bit for others to respond. But I was blessed, and I can certainly add a word of affirmation, that this is good for me to review this, and I admit that I've been thinking about some of this a good bit lately for some reason. And one is that there is a straight or a narrow gate, which is not very well traveled, and I think it's human nature to want to get with it and to sort of move with the crowd. Well, we have a different message than that in this. And I think we need to keep track of that. That to follow the crowd is usually not safe, but to be attracted to Christ through the straight gate or the narrow gate is safe. Another thing I just want to mention very briefly is these people that were somehow, they assumed that they were eligible because of the works they had done. Well, what kind of works did they cite? Mostly the supernatural. And I feel there is with us a tendency, I say with us, with humans, a tendency to want evaluate the supernatural out of proper proportion. Jesus said it didn't count. And so let's be faithful in following the Lord, remembering that supernatural does not necessarily mean it's from God.
I'd just like to take a moment to say amen, and particularly the portion about the people, folks being surprised at Judgment Day and not being received by way of personal testimony. I enjoyed a pretty good reputation for most of my life, and in reading that passage, it exposed sort of the bankruptcy of my heart, in spite of the fact that I was in the middle of all of my friends and church friends. I was communicating something other than bankruptcy of heart, and so the image of people being surprised after having done so many wonderful things kind of exposed that, and so I just appreciate that, and I think it's very possible to create sort of a persona or facade here among us and be bankrupt in heart. So thank you.
When you were talking there, David, about the attitude with which we come to the cross, I was thinking about an author that had impacted me in my youth and young adulthood. Roy Hesham wrote a book called The Calvary Road, and that we would see Jesus. And one of the phrases that would appear sometimes was the not I, but Christ. And he used the illustration of a profile of a man who is standing up ramrod straight as proud, and that's like the letter I. But then when he bows and is on his knees and his back is turned, you look at his profile and it's the letter C. It's not I, but Christ. And I think that's what Galatians 2:20 would be saying. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Well, thank you very much for that. Is there someone else? Let us be led by a closing hymn.
Be strength, what there be time.
Thank you for that. And I would like to have the mic to be brought forward there to Loyal and ask him to lead us in a benedictory prayer. Is there another announcement back there?
Yes, this is concerning the fellowship meal.
Yes.
Being this is in honor of the Cass group, I think it'd be nice if we would have them go first. And I think the food is ready to eat.
All right, let's do that. And those of you that sit with them, feel free to join them as they go. Show them the way. And that means Ali and others that are back there. Okay. So the mic is handed. Let us rise for prayer.
Thank you, God, for being with us again today. And thank you for the way that you are showing yourself to us. And just pray that you continue to do that throughout this week. Thank you for the ways that you have fed us today. And also just thank you for the physical food that's prepared for us. And pray that you bless our fellowship together. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.